The final eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980 was not a sudden event. For 2 months prior to the massive blast, the most deadly and destructive in American history, earthquakes and volcanic activity signaled a major event was underway. Authorities had plenty of time to sound the alarms and warn those living nearby of the looming danger. Despite the seriousness of the threat, some people chose to disregard the warnings. Probably the best known of those who refused to evacuate was Harry Randall Truman. The 83-year-old man was the owner and caretaker at the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake. He had survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland during World War I, and he was not about to leave just because scientists thought there was danger. Truman told reporters, "I don't have any idea whether it'll blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." On May 18th, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried beneath 150 feet of mud and debris from the volcanic eruption. His body was never found. And you know, history is riddled with warnings that people have had, and they failed to heed those warnings. I mean, even more recently with Hurricane Katrina, people were warned to flee. Even real recently here with the latest hurricane, there was some warning. Leave, evacuate, get to safety, move to higher ground. And yet it seems like so often people just fail to heed the warnings. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we're going to have some warnings throughout this book. And they're going to be a little difficult at times to grapple with, but they're so important. And we need to perk up and listen as though our lives depend on it, because in many cases, it is, in fact, a matter of life and death. So let's listen to the warning in the first part of Hebrews chapter 2. And more than listening, let's heed the warning. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 4. Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different because we have communion after the message of this morning. We're going to kind of have the liberty to focus a little bit more on the gospel, because that's going to really segue into what we do here afterwards. So we're going to spend some time kind of laying the groundwork for these warning passages that we're going to look at throughout the book. But before we get into this morning's text, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word. Father, thank You again for Your love and care for us. Thank You for the warnings of Scripture, Lord. Help us, Lord, to heed the warnings, Lord, but help us to understand in context what they mean and who they are for, Lord. We don't have to back away from the tough passages, Lord, but we know that You've given us Your Word to reveal to us who You are and what You're about. So, Lord, we know that we can come and study and learn and know about You, Lord. So help us this morning as we seek to do that, Lord. Help us to understand the truth of Your Word here, Lord. Help us to handle it accurately, Lord. We love You. We thank You so much for giving us Your Word and giving us the opportunity to come here together to dig into Your Word and be changed by Your Spirit and Your Word at work within us. We thank You in advance, Lord, for what You're going to do with this Word of Yours this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, just to kind of set the stage, the book of Hebrews really portrays Jesus as better, or to use the word that Ben used last week, Jesus is supreme or superior to anything else that you can imagine. And so it's important for us to understand who this book was written to. Though we don't know exactly who authored it, we do know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we can rest assured there. But as far as human authorship is concerned, we're not totally sure. but it was written to some Jewish Christians. And remember that these Jewish Christians once were part of this big, beautiful system, you know, the temple, the sacrifices, just the kind of the pomp and all of this beautiful stuff that pictured Jesus. And now they have the substance, who is Jesus. And some are possibly tempted to go back to the picture and sacrifice the very image, the very substance that is Jesus. Let me put it to you this way, and I'll probably share this multiple times throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, but imagine if I were going to go on a trip, and we have a lot of technology that makes that a little bit easier today, but imagine I took this trip 50 years ago, you know, where we couldn't Skype and Zoom and, you know, long distance calling was expensive and we couldn't do it often. Imagine a time like that, leaving my family for weeks and having a picture of my family and looking at that picture and you know, at night before I go to sleep, I look at that picture and I remember the times that we had, and I just thank God for giving them to me. And I just love them. This picture helps me to remember who they are, and it's a picture of something real that's left behind, but it's something that's helpful for me to remember. And then imagine after 2 weeks on the road, coming home, staring at that picture, you know, with a little grin on my face because I'm remembering my family, a little tug on the back of my shirt. Hey, leave me alone. Can't you see I'm trying to look at this picture? You know, my kids trying to get my attention. Hey, stop, quit bothering me. I'm trying to look at and remember my family. I mean, wouldn't that be absurd? Of course it would be absurd. It would be absurd for me to focus on the picture when I have the real people that picture is an image of right there before me. And for some Jewish Christians, that's precisely what they were doing. The Old Testament, as beautiful as it was, the Old Covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of that was very beautiful, and it served its purpose. And its purpose was to point people to the coming Messiah, to picture Jesus, and it perfectly portrayed this Jesus that would come. And now he's come, and he's here. Of course, we're looking at it from a perspective of him having come and died on a cross and, you know, having been risen from the dead 3 days later and being, you know, having ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven now. So we're looking back to that, but those folks were looking ahead because it hadn't happened yet. But some of the people that were the early converts to Christianity were from a Jewish background. And again, we want to cut them a break. I mean, imagine what it would be like. I mean, they were part of this big, beautiful system. And now they're following Christ. And oftentimes they're doing it in secret so as not to be killed. You know, they were once part of this big, beautiful thing. And now they're, you know, they're kind of a ragtag group of people struggling to survive. You know, some of them could wonder, hey, is it worth it? Hey, is this all that it's cracked up to be? And this book of Hebrews tells us, yes, it's very much worth it. This book tells us this is who we have in Jesus. And we want to be very careful that we don't look at the comparisons and say, you know, the law, that was no good. You know, the prophets, they were no good. That stuff was very good when it was used the way it was supposed to point to Jesus. But Jesus is far better, right? He is far better. And so as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at the first of several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And we don't normally handle these passages this way. You know, we typically want to try to come to the Word of God without all these other ideas that we bring to the text. Typically, we want to go to the text and find out from the text what it has to say. But this morning, I want us to take just a little bit of time to consider what the whole Bible has to say about this issue of salvation. Okay? And it's very important because some people use this passage and some of the other warning passages in the book of Hebrews to teach that it's possible to lose your salvation. And again, this is a warning, and we want to, you know, we don't want to make light of the warning, but we also don't want to misinterpret what is being said here. So it's going to take some great care. We're going to have to pay attention. We're going to have to do a little bit of work to remember. And I think it's, like I said, very appropriate to go over this because today is Communion Sunday. And what a beautiful thing to be able to remember and be grounded in the gospel before we get into this text and then communion afterwards. So the doctrine of eternal security is the doctrine that once a person is saved by grace through faith, they're always saved. Now that kind of produces some tension in hearts. In fact, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've shared your faith with others, you've more than likely encountered this. If we share this gospel, people will inevitably say, so you're telling me that I can trust Jesus, put my faith in him and his finished work, and I'll be saved even if I went out and murdered somebody, or, you know, and they usually give some big long list of sinful things. And that is a tension. But the reality is, if it really is by grace, through faith, then we're secure. You see, our salvation isn't dependent on us. It's not because we're good enough or because we tried hard enough or we achieved something. It's solely on what Jesus did. And those kinds of examples of, well, I trust Jesus and then go murder somebody, and that, well, of course that's not okay. But when we understand how vile our sinful condition is, those kind of arguments kind of don't really make sense anyway. You know, Jesus raised the bar. He said, you heard it said not to commit murder. But I tell you, anybody that hates his brother is guilty of murder in his heart. You know, Jesus said, yes, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. So the reality is, our condition is so dire that we need some big solution. And thankfully, we have that solution in the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You've probably memorized that, and that's a great verse to memorize, and it's a great verse for us to go to today. But we also need to consider verse 10 as well. We want to put this in perspective, because again, if we go to one extreme or the other, we could run into some error. So let me remind you of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Very clearly, it's a gift. It's through faith. It's not works. And he even goes on to say in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Can you imagine what would happen if you were able to contribute to your salvation? You know, you could say, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven because, you know, while we're patting ourselves on the back, you know, because I help little old ladies cross the street. I serve soup at a soup kitchen. I give a tenth of everything that I make to the church. You know, imagine an attitude like that. Well, that doesn't work, because I'm not saved because of any of those things. I'm saved solely on the basis of God's grace his unmerited favor as I put my trust and my faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for me on the cross. So he says it's by grace, it's not by works, because if it were, you could boast, but we can't boast because it's all Jesus. But then he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created apart from works, solely by grace, because we're God's workmanship, or his masterpiece, right? Somebody could ask, Jeremy, you say that this God of yours is a God of grace. Prove it. I could show him who I was. Apart from Christ, I could show him how deserving of eternal punishment I was. And how, in spite of that, as I put my full trust in Jesus and his sacrifice in my place, God not only dealt with my sin in punishing Jesus paid my penalty, but then God also gave me the righteousness of Christ. And I could stand before God now as one whose sins have been forgiven, and the righteousness problem is taken care of too. My sins were given to Christ. He paid for them, and his righteousness was given to me. And now I can stand before God as one who is righteous. I am proof. And so are you if you've put your trust in Jesus, that God is a God of grace. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so again, works have their place, but they always have their place after salvation. We're not saved by our works, but God wants us to live a certain kind of a life that really is impossible to live by ourselves. He wants us to live a life that glorifies the Father, and that life can be lived in faith, much like our salvation began in faith. Many, many passages. I don't think we'll get to a whole lot of them today, but Ephesians also tells us that the Holy Spirit, in fact, let me read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Once we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and it's a permanent indwelling. He's never gonna leave us. That's part of what we receive in salvation. And that Holy Spirit that indwells us is part of the guarantee that we're saved. It's also referred to as an earnest. If you've ever bought a house, you know that earnest money is something that you put as a promise. Obviously, if your house, if a piece of real estate is on the market and you want to make an offer on the house, if that person were to take that house off the market and play your little game that you weren't really serious about and lose potential buyers, that could be rather harmful to that person. So earnest money is where a person is so serious about purchasing that piece of property that they'll actually put money up front to secure that, to let them know, I really, really, really mean it. And so the cool thing is that when all of that goes through, that earnest money that was deposited actually gets put toward the cost of the house. But if you decide that you change your mind and I don't really want to do it, well, then that earnest money gets to be left to the one whose property it is. And the Holy Spirit is kind of like that, in that right now, if you can wrap your mind around this, right now, the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us is kind of a small part of the bigger whole that we're going to get later. I mean, we get with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we get a little taste of heaven, because the Spirit of God lives in us and indwells us. So we have passages like those in Ephesians that tell us the Spirit of God is a guarantee. We can rest assured that once we're saved by grace, and again, I'm not saved because I'm good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm saved because I trust in Jesus, and Jesus is good enough. And because it's salvation by grace, I didn't have to work to get it, and I don't have to work to keep it. It's totally dependent on the Lord Jesus and what he did for me. In fact, even later on in Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, do you get kind of a picture of how secure we are in Christ? Again, even in the book of Hebrews, one of the reasons we know we have the security is because one of the promises is that Jesus will intercede. He's our intercessor. That's one of the things that he does. And we can rest assured we're going to be saved because he's always going to do that for us if we believe. And here's one of my favorites. I want you to picture this. John chapter 10, 28 to 30 here. It says this, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now again, if it's eternal life, I mean, it couldn't end anyway, because then it wouldn't be eternal. But he says, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So you get the picture of a believer being in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus holding onto them firmly, okay? And then he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you get the image that a believer is secure because they're in the hand of Jesus, and the Father, who's even greater, has his hand over the Son's hand. We are secure. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I mean, isn't that beautiful? We are eternally secure when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on our works. We didn't earn it, and we can't even perform in order to keep it. It's fully based on God's grace and his unmerited favor. So we need to understand that. When we come to a passage like this, we understand that this cannot be saying that we could somehow lose our salvation, because when we interpret the Bible, we need to interpret the passage that we're looking at, not just in the context of the passage surrounding, but within the context of the book that it's in. And again, that's why it was helpful to look at Hebrews 7:25. We see eternal security even mentioned within the book of Hebrews, but then in the greater context of the entire Bible, it's going to agree. And so we have to look at this text in light of the rest of Scripture. So that being said, let's dig into this text this morning. We've already looked at the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. And in fact, we're going to continue that thought into chapter 2. But right kind of in the middle of this idea is the fact that the message of Jesus also is superior. The message of Jesus is superior. It's superior to the old message, to the law. And again, it doesn't mean that the law was bad. It was good. Jesus is better. Verse 1 says, for this reason. Some of your translations, I think, say therefore. When we see a phrase like that, it demands that we go back a little bit. And we have to go back and see, well, for what reason? Again, that reason of Jesus being better than the angels. For that reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. So because Jesus and the message of Jesus is better, we better pay close attention. We better listen. We better take care when we're listening to that message, so that we will not drift away from it. And that really does capture the idea. Imagine a sailing vessel just kind of drifting along. I mean, there are some things that you have to do if you're going to make it into port. You need to make some preparations. You need to know where you're headed. You need to steer the boat into there. If you don't, if you just kind of do nothing, it's going to drift on by and miss that totally. Do you know what it takes? To not be saved? Do you know what it takes for somebody to end up in hell for all eternity? You know what it takes? You know what you have to do? Nothing. I mean, we're all born into this world guilty because we have a sin nature, and then we sin on top of that. We don't want to be negligent. I mean, first of all, we see here that the message of Jesus is superior because it is secure. We don't want to just drift away. We don't have to. We see here also that it is unchanging. Verse 2 says, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received just penalty. Now, we need to back up just a little bit. Again, we're talking about angels. We're talking about Jesus being better than the angels. And, you know, that was, as Ben mentioned last week, that was something that people struggled with. Some people worshiped angels. They put too much focus and emphasis on angels at the expense of putting their trust in Jesus. And it sounds kind of crazy, but some people even today do that. But the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us that Jesus and the message of Jesus is far better. And this message that was spoken through angels, and there's many ways to look at that. There's some general ways to look at that. We know throughout the Old Testament that there were, and even into the Gospels, that there were times when angels would proclaim a message from God, would give God's message. And we know that. But I think here we're talking probably, based on the context here, we're probably talking about the Old Testament law. And again, I don't have this all figured out, but let me share with you just a few quotes from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, it says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, and shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones at his right hand, and there was flashing and lightning for them. Perhaps, again, a picture of what happened on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. Again, in Psalm 68 and verse 17, it says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai in holiness. Again, we know something big happened on Mount Sinai. There was stuff going on there, but perhaps that's what we're talking about here. Angels somehow had a part in that message coming, in the law coming to Moses at Mount Sinai. And that was a pretty big deal. So you think, man, that must be a pretty important message. And then you go even further and say, okay, that message, the law was such that not only was it given in a miraculous way and did the angels possibly have a part in it, so it must be really important, but it says that it's unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. The law was really black and white, right? I mean, the law said if you commit adultery, you're to die. I mean, if a child was to be disobedient to his parents, he or she would be stoned. I mean, very, very black and white. And every transgression, and perhaps here we have kind of the idea of the sins of commission, and then the sins also of omission. You know, there are certain sins that we willfully commit, and then there are certain other sins that we're guilty of because we're not doing something that we're called to do. So a transgression would be that willful stepping over a boundary, willfully disobeying, willfully transgressing. And then disobedience, perhaps, you know, being even broader with those sins of omission, because we're supposed to do certain things that we fail to do. And again, very clearly prescribed and received a just penalty. The law was clear, and people lost their lives for disobeying the law. And then he goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, we do want to be careful. You know, it does say we don't know exactly who the author is, but because it says we, somehow he's including himself in this, but we don't want to put so much stock in that and say, well, clearly he's talking about a believer because he is a believer. And clearly he's saying that we could somehow neglect this great salvation, you know, but perhaps he's talking about it from the perspective of a Jewish Christian. Maybe that's the we there. This is a book written to Hebrew Christians. You know, maybe he's even including himself, like we as humankind. And again, that would kind of fit the further context that we're not going to get at this morning. But this idea that we as humanity, I mean, how could we, what good is there if we neglect this great salvation? Think about it. Think about knowing the gospel. And really, we're going to talk about application in a moment, but there's a couple of different ways to apply this. If you're here this morning and you haven't placed your trust fully in Jesus, and you've heard what he's done for you, and you've heard that you have a great need that only he can meet, and you say, no thanks. If you give up on that, then what else is there? If you give up on the only thing that can truly save, then how can we escape? And even for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, why would we, and again, looking at the context, thinking of a Jewish Christian, even maybe kind of dreaming about the good old days when we used to make sacrifices and when we would go to the temple and we would see the priests and we would see all of this wonderful stuff. And apart from Jesus, there are no good old days. There's nothing better. There's nothing better. I mean, if we want something better, then we're not going to get it. We don't want to, you know, neglect this. We don't want to neglect this great salvation. So we see that the message about Jesus, first of all, it's secure, it's unchanging, and here we see in the last part of verse 3 and into verse 4 that it is confirmed. And again, we're talking about the Old Testament, particularly the law, and how great that was, and how somehow angels were probably involved in the giving of the law, but how much better the message of Jesus is. I mean, the message of Jesus, I mean, we are secure and it's unchanging, and here it's confirmed. He goes on to say, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So going back to the message of Jesus, I mean, he spoke in such a different way. People, even those who didn't believe him, they said, man, there's something different. I mean, he speaks with authority. There's something different about the way he teaches and the things that he's talking about. In fact, oftentimes they wanted to pick up rocks and stone him to death because in his teaching, he claimed to be equal with God. And so he is. But it was first spoken of through the Lord. And it was confirmed to us, to those of us who heard. Now, I don't want to make too big a deal about this, but that's one reason that Paul may not have written the book of Hebrews. We already said we're not exactly sure who wrote it. Some people would say that it was Paul. I think this is one reason that we think, yeah, probably wasn't Paul, because this person says it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. This person is talking about kind of being a second generation Christian. I mean, he's not saying that which I heard from the Lord himself, which I believe is what Paul would have said, because Paul had that kind of interaction with the Lord. But the author here is saying it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So he was getting the message from somebody else. Okay, and again, we don't want to make too big a deal about that. But this message that was first proclaimed by the Lord And it was confirmed, verse 4 says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And I love that little phrase tacked onto the end there, according to his own will. And that's referring back to this confirmation. So let's talk about that for just a moment. This message was confirmed by signs and wonders. Think about it. I mean, first of all, if it was first spoken of by the Lord, I mean, the Lord did some rather miraculous things, right? We even have for us in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus, being a teacher of the Jews, you know, he acknowledges, like, we know that you have to come from God because nobody can do the things that you're doing unless you come from God. I mean, Jesus, you know, turning water to wine and feeding people from just a couple of fish and loaves. I mean, his message was certainly confirmed, and it glorified the Father. But the apostles who had the message, you look at the book of Acts, and you can see some amazing things happening in the book of Acts. You know, and a lot of times people say, well, I don't want to put God in a box. I mean, the reality is there are some confines that God places on himself. There are some things that God can't do, right? And are you okay with that? I mean, God can't lie. I'm okay with that. You know, I mean, God can't sin. I'm okay with that too. I mean, God puts some limitations on himself, so we're not some way, you know, trying to limit God, but the reality is there was some kind of signs and wonders, you know, things that were happening to confirm that early message. And you look at the book of Acts and you see things, you know, you say, well, does God still heal people today? Sure he does. But does he do it like he did in the book of Acts? I don't think so. I don't see it that way. You know, does God still work miracles today? Sure he does. But I don't see it like it was there. These signs and wonders were to confirm this message that the apostles were preaching. Why should we listen to these guys? I mean, we used to do the whole Jewish thing and we were content in that. And now you're telling us that all of that has been done away with, and now Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Why should we believe you? These signs and wonders confirmed that message. Now, praise God, we now have right here, we have a confirmed word of God. It's confirmed, and we don't need to look for further confirmation. It is here and it is confirmed. But at this point, it was being confirmed by these signs and wonders, various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, we get into some touchy area there. Does the Holy Spirit still gift people today? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely. But again, We don't see the sign gifts that were meant to confirm that original apostolic message. We don't see them happening like they were back then. Okay, and the other thing that I think is important to notice as we're talking about gifts of the Spirit, it's according to his own will, right? God is sovereign in gifting people. You know, we don't get gifts because we asked for a particular gift or we don't learn a particular gift, but God gives according to his own will by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we could spend a long time talking about sign gifts and those confirming gifts versus the gifts that are still in operation in the church today. I don't know that that's necessary. We're going to miss the point here. I don't believe this is teaching that a person could lose their salvation if they're saved. This is just saying. I mean, think of it. Hearing the message of Jesus. I mean, there are people like that. There are people, you've talked to people, you've shared with people, and they hear the message. They understand what you're saying. But they say, you know, I don't want that. I don't want your Jesus. I've got this. I want to do my thing. I want to do it my way. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if we reject this message and say, I don't want it. You know, I'll take care of it myself. I'll be good enough. I'll be religious enough. What a tragedy. I mean, think of, and this is absurd, and it's meant to be absurd, but think of, remember, like before COVID, you know, like Ebola was this thing that was pretty scary and some people were getting it. Thankfully, it wasn't near as contagious, you know, so not a whole lot of people were getting it. But when a person had Ebola, it was a nasty, terrible thing. And it was deadly. I mean, imagine having Ebola, this deadly condition, and having a doctor tell you, listen, we've dealt with this before. We have the cure. All you have to do is take this medication in a prescribed fashion, and you will be free from this. And you say, nah, I think I'm going to, I better not say that because I'll step on some toes if I start, you know, talking about oils and stuff. But imagine somebody saying, no, I'm going to go do this homeopathic thing that I read on the internet, or I'm going to change my diet, or I'm going to do this. I mean, wouldn't it be absurd? Well, how much more absurd would it be to know our condition, to know how we have violated God's holy standard? And if left to our own, we're going to spend a Christless eternity in hell when the gospel is so clearly proclaimed and so available to any that will trust him. So again, if you're here this morning and you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, this is saying, don't drift by it. You know, I mean, and some people want to put it off, maybe later. I'll tell you, it doesn't get easier. The more you reject, it gets harder. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, don't look back. We don't need to go back. We don't need to wonder if there's something else, if there's something better, if there's some experience. You know, some teachers say, "Whoa, you can do this or you can do that," or you know, you don't really have enough. If all you have is Jesus, you need Jesus and this and that. We can't look back. This message is clear, and we have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. Let us not neglect this message, which is better than the old message of the law, which fulfilled its purpose, and it was good, but it was incomplete. We now have Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord, and help us to be humble when we come to your word, Lord. And we don't have all the answers. You do, and we come to your word so that we can find the answers, Lord. Help us to handle it with care, Lord. Help us to be changed by it. Lord, let us not neglect this message, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is enough. In fact, he's more than enough. And really, there weren't the good old days apart from Christ. We were dead. Now we have life. Jesus makes all the difference, and he is enough. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Yeah. All right. Real quick, before we do our last song, if someone could go grab the kids from Children's Church, and if you got any little ones in the nursery, if you wouldn't mind grabbing them so we can all be together for our time of communion here.